Almighty Heavenly Father, we exalt you as the one who lifted your anointed one, the Lord Jesus, out of the depths, as the one who didn't let his enemies gloat over him. Lord God, the Lord Jesus called out to you for help and for deliverance, and you brought him up from the realm of the dead. You spared him from going down to the pit. In fact, you raised him to new life and lifted him to your right hand, where he sits and reigns as Lord and King and Judge. Father, as we consider this passage and the idea of judging others, please give us great wisdom and insight. Please give us great humility that any judgments we make might be made in a way that brings honour and glory to your name. And this we ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, let me ask you a question. Is it right to judge others? Is it right to judge others? Let's say a friend asks you a question. A friend says, if I disagree with someone on life choices, does that mean I'm being judgmental? If I'm being judgmental, and I'm not supposed to be judgmental, should I just roll over and agree with everything so that I'm not being judgmental? It's a good question. It's an important one to ask. Among Christians, there is great confusion about what is the proper place of judging or not judging. Some people will quote Matthew chapter 7 verse 1, where Jesus says, "Do not judge or you too will be judged." But then you meet a passage like the one just read to us, and there's 10 explicit references to judgment. The idea is everywhere. Verse 12 says, "What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside?" Don't judge those outside, but it seems to imply you do judge those inside. Yet Jesus said, don't judge or you will be judged. On the face of it, the New Testament appears to contradict itself about judging. But we need to remember judging is like so many other words. It has different meanings depending on the context. Let me give you an example of a word with different meanings in different contexts. The word tip, T-I-P. What does the word tip mean? One, rubbish dump, yes. Gratuities, giving money for someone. Tip being the top. Advice. Tilting, yep. Tilting, I had it as to spill, but tilting and to spill. Laura? Tip someone over, yep, the tilting to spill, and touch, tip, as in tips. Right, there's 6 different uses of the word tip, and one use of the word tip we use 3 different times in, you know, tipping, tilting, okay. Judge is the same. Depending on the context, it gets used slightly differently. So in Matthew 7:1, do not judge or you too will be judged. The context there is to condemn or punish. 1 Corinthians 5:12, what business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? It's being used there to mean assess. Make a judgment, make a call. Is this right, is this wrong? In chapter 6, is it possible that there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? The idea there is to decide or to discern. One of the things we do, I see people do, Christians do, is we tie ourselves in knots because we go, that word means that and that only. And we don't read the context and listen to how it's being used. Can I add, when I say we need to read it in context of the words on the page, it's not build the structure of what was the context of the situation when it was written. No, no. What's written on the page, that's what you need. That's the context that we read. Okay? So, what is the context in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 for all this talk about judging? We start with the problem. It's there in verse 1. It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that even the pagans do not tolerate. A man is sleeping with his father's wife. Now, the verse doesn't give us all the details. Was the man having a sexual relationship with his mother? Or was it his stepmother? Is his father still alive? We don't know the details. The Corinthians knew the details, and the Corinthians were happy to tolerate what was going on. And in all likelihood, the outside world knew the details. The community knew what was taking place. They knew the scandal. They saw the scandal of it all. Now, we don't need to try and put a rating on how scandalous or wrong this action is. What we need to notice is, one, the man is unrepentant. He is sleeping with his father's wife. It's an ongoing practice, so he's unrepentant. And the second thing is, the congregation tolerate it. The congregation tolerate it. So that brings us to the next point, the inappropriate judgment. The real scandal for Paul is not the actions of this man, it's that the church, instead of being filled with grief, they are proud. Proud that a man is sleeping, is having an ongoing sexual relationship with his mother or stepmother. Proud when, as it's reported in the wider community, the very identity of the Christian community, of Christ, is being dragged down. Paul, in the earlier chapters of 1 Corinthians, has called them back to the cross of Christ and said, if you're going to boast, there's one thing that you boast in. Boast in the Lord Jesus. That's what you're to be proud of, or boast of. But they're proud of what this man is doing. Now, are they proud of the freedom? We are so liberated in Christ that everything is permissible for me. They're proud to be free of all moral constraints and bounds. Or are they proud and arrogant, despite the fact that such behaviour is going on around them? We are God's people. So bully for you, and don't you tell us anything about what we're doing. We'll do what we like. Well, proud and arrogant, I don't care what he or she is doing. I am saved by Christ crucified, and there you have it. Now, it could be a combination of any of those. Either way, the church was complacent about this blatant ungodliness that is taking place. And I hope we all feel the horror of the situation, that something like this could go on and no one does anything about it, except be proud about it. But would we act? How would you respond if it was happening among us? So is it time to judge? Is it time to assess and act as ungodly and address it? Paul says it is. He says it there in verse 2. Shouldn't you rather have gone about mourning and have put out of your fellowship that man who has been doing this? Proud, sitting on their hands, not judging, is inappropriate. God's word is very clear about fidelity, about sex, about marriage, about not having sexual relations with close relatives. And we could go on. And contrary to the individual rights movement of the last 50 years, the clear teaching of God's word about sex and marriage is not to remove our freedoms, but to nurture security and trust and confidence. The Corinthians and people of today, inside and out of the church, who are obsessed with autonomy, with self-rule and freedom, often find it very hard to stand up for the truth, to say no to anything, or to put people out of their fellowship, even if one is clearly sinning. Verse 2 is cause for careful reflection. Are we content not to judge? Are we content to brush aside flagrant sin rather than mourn and act? The response of the Corinthians was an inappropriate judgment. In verses 3 to 13, Paul tells us what the necessary judgment is. Paul tells them what they should do. So what must they do? Verse 5, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. It's not so that body parts may be chopped off and destruction physically, or that he might be put to death. Paul speaks of us being in two realms, the world of the flesh and the world of the spirit. And the world of the flesh is the way of sin and malice and wickedness, as the verses go on to say. The world or the realm of the spirit is of sincerity and truth. This blatant ungodliness is from the realm of malice and wickedness, of the dead, of Satan. And so it's hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that this ungodly practice might be destroyed, done away with, repented of, and that they might live as one in the realm of the spirit of sincerity and truth. So Paul speaks throughout this passage of the wickedness, the ungodliness must be removed from amongst them. Verse 2, put them out of your fellowship. Verse 5, hand this man over to Satan. Verse 7, get rid of the old yeast. Verse 11, you must not associate with. Verse 13, expel the immoral brother. Paul is very clear. When the congregation is gathered together, judgment must be passed and the individual excluded. But notice the purpose for the handing over. And I'll explain this in a moment. The purpose for excluding someone is that they might be saved on the day of the Lord. It is for salvation's sake. So Paul says to the Corinthians, I know the truth about this situation. And so do you. And you need, for his own good, you need to put this man out. Jesus is the founder of the church. He founds the church through the preaching and teaching of his word and the work of the Spirit. And as we come together bearing his name, we are given authority to speak for him in line with what he teaches in Scripture. And so Paul says, this man is clearly sinning. He is unrepentant. Hand him over to Satan. Treat him as one who is not in the kingdom of God. He's living with disregard for the kingdom of God in this area of life, and we should treat him as such. It's not a comment on whether the person is saved or not saved. That's what we're not able to judge. However, someone continuing in unrepentant sin, the evidence is not good. Because as James says, faith and deeds ought to go hand in hand. And brothers and sisters in Christ, it is our responsibility as members of the body of Christ, it is our responsibility in loving one another to call one another to account, to call one another to the obedience of faith. And if needed, exclude people we love precisely because we do love them. Some of you as parents may have had to do this at some stage. And those who haven't are hoping that they don't. But you could get to the point where your child is so rebellious and so stubborn and refusing to live as part of the family, where you will put them out of your family, put them out of the house. Not because you don't ever want anything to do with them again, but in hope that they would realize the offense that they're causing and the wrongness of the way they're living, that they might turn around and come back and be restored as part of your family. We worship a holy God. The man's sexual activity was wrong. He was ungodly. He wasn't repenting of it. And whether it's sexual practice or something else that God has declared sinful, we must not be indifferent to that. We can't cultivate, develop, breed amongst us an indifference to ungodliness, not in our own lives and not in the lives of one another and of his church, regardless of cultural acceptance of what the issue may be. I think churches often like to play happy families where we love and embrace and everyone can be part of things. And at one level, it's totally true. But also, there's another level where happy families gloss over significant issues and don't address them. When we do that in church, eternity is at stake for people. Frankly, it's idolatry, where we change the nature of a holy God to suit ourselves, where we don't want to be uncomfortable or make other people uncomfortable. We fear that they might run and never come back. But we're called to be holy and call others to be holy, to put their trust in Christ and live for him. So we're called to be people who love God so much that we hate the sin that he hates, that we hate it in ourselves, that we hate it in others, and that hate includes a willingness to confront others in hatred of their sin, in love for God, and in love for them, that we might be reconciled and restored. The necessary judgment is, if someone continues in sin, to call them to repent. If they will not repent of it, then we need to treat them as a non-Christian, that they might repent and turn back to Christ. Which brings us to the next point, why they must do it. There's two reasons why Paul says you need to do this. The first I've already touched on, it's for the sake of the individual concerned. It's there in the second half of verse 5, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. The second reason is for the sake of the congregation. Now, let me wrap up the first. We must speak up for the sake of the person involved. Belief and lifestyle are totally connected. You can't have one without the other. Paul says in chapter 4, verse 17, that he sent Timothy to Corinth to remind the Corinthians of the way, his way of life, the way he lived when he was among them, which agrees with what he taught them. Our life and teaching are to go together. This man is not living with them in line with the message that he claims to believe. He's living a flagrantly ungodly life, a blatant, deliberate, obvious, unashamedly sinful life. He doesn't think his behavior is unacceptable. He's happy to continue as a member of God's people. He must be brought to his senses. His eyes need to be open. And if that means he needs to be excluded in the hope that he will turn in repentance and be saved, then that is the step we must take. Please hear this very carefully. What I'm talking about, what this passage is talking about, is different from saying he is battling with sin, failing, repenting, and starting over again. That is the normal Christian experience as we struggle with sin and struggle for godliness. What we're talking about here and in this passage is the one flagrantly living an ungodly life. It's not making unwise choices. That was Footloose. That was what that was all about. The Southern American Baptist pastor saw it as ungodly and sinful to dance to rock and roll music and all the evils it was going to cause. Kevin Bacon, the young upstart punk, pointed out dancing is not sinful. In fact, the Bible is for dancing. But it's what we do with it is the issue. It's a wisdom choice, not a godliness issue. But Paul, in this passage, he's talking about clear, unrepentant, ongoing ungodliness. For example, leaving your husband or wife and taking up with another man or woman. That is straight, rank ungodliness. It is the sort of thing that we need to follow up. We need to hear what the person has to say. Are they still professing Christ? If they are, we need to call them to be obedient to Christ, to repent of their sin and seek reconciliation with their marriage partner. If they've turned their back on Christ, then we need to go back to explaining the gospel to them and calling them to repent and put their trust in Christ. The second reason we need to do this is the congregation. The whole illustration of the yeast is to remind us of the way sin spreads. The sin of one person can impact the whole church. Going to be someone with more baking experience that will tell me I'm wrong, but what's the difference between these two? Essentially, there's yeast in it, right? Little things that looks like specks of dirt chucked into this batch becomes like this. That's the difference. And so Paul talks about this festival, the festival of unleavened bread, the flatbread festival. What's the flatbread festival? It's the time where they remembered God rescuing Israel out of Egypt, which included the Passover sacrifice. That God led them out, and they took unleavened bread with them. As Christians, the Corinthians and us must remember Christ is our Passover lamb. Through his sacrifice, he rescues us. These are these realms. He rescues us from the realm of sin and death to the realm of life and righteousness. And being his people, we need to live in a way appropriate to what he has done. Verse 7 uses the phrase, as you really are. Live as you really are. Be the new bread. Get rid of the yeast. Get rid of the old, sinful, wicked, malicious ways, ungodly ways, that you may live the life of righteousness, a godly life. Be who you are. The rescued people who belong to the kingdom of God. Right? The death of Jesus makes us new. And part of being new is getting rid of the old. And it's not like a knockdown rebuild house where you get this brand new thing. It's moving in to an old house and there's work to be done. There's work to be done on us. Get rid of the old. Remove sin so we can be what we really are, the people of God in this place. Now, as I use that phrase, get rid of, there's two things that need to be gotten rid of in this passage, isn't there? The sinful man needs to be put out or repent of his ungodliness. And two, the pride among the church needs to be repented of and dealt with and changed. All right, a mistake they need to avoid. In this realm of whether to judge or not to judge, we do need to remember that the Christian and non-Christian are different. Different behaviour is expected of the people of God. So the mistake we need to avoid is thinking that Christian and non-Christian are all the same. In a previous letter to the Corinthians, Paul called on the Corinthians, verse 9, not to associate with the sexually immoral people. The Corinthians misunderstood Paul. They thought Paul meant anyone who was sexually immoral. Or as verse 10 adds, greedy or swindlers or idolaters. Paul says, well, you have to leave the world because that takes in everybody. And Paul says, no. There's a difference between the Christian and the non-Christian. We live in different realms. And so we're to be treated differently. He says, be who you really are. Where to expect a godly lifestyle among one another? Or at least we need to labour for one another living a godly lifestyle. Right? Those who claim to trust Jesus but refuse to repent of persistent, ongoing, obvious ungodliness, they are to be judged. Make the assessment, address the issue with them, call them to repent. If they won't repent, then we need to remove the privileges of family membership. They are to be treated as a non-believer in the hope, as we saw back in verse 5, they will be brought to repentance and saved. Those who don't claim to trust Jesus, we're actually wrong to expect a godly lifestyle from them. It's ridiculous to expect the same standards from those outside the church as we do inside the church. They live in a different realm. They are not who we are. Now, the calling to live differently, we know it's because it is what is best for them. It's in line with what Scripture says. But their first need is not to change the way that they live in terms of moral reformation. Their first need, their main need, is that they need to know the Lord Jesus. They need to repent and accept Jesus as Lord and Saviour. Repent for the forgiveness of their sins. And then as those of you who are Christian know, godliness flows. We start working on godliness and what it looks like. It's not the job of the church to pass judgment on the non-Christian, other than they need to hear the gospel and repent that they might be saved. However, we do pass judgment on one another. It is right and proper to call the family of God to live as the family of God. And verse 11 asks some questions of us. As always, godliness starts not with the other person, it starts with you. It starts with taking the log out of your own eye before pointing out the speck of dust in someone else's. And so Paul there lists some things in verse 11. Are you sexually immoral? You need to ask that question. Are you caught in adultery? Are you involved sexually with someone who is not your husband or wife? Repent and be faithful to who you are in Christ. Are you greedy? Are you wanting more and more? Are you driven by the next gain, the next bargain, the next win, the next big ticket item, the next improvement, the next toy, the next achievement? Repent and be content with what you have in Christ. Are you an idolater? Are you reshaping God to your own views? I know the Bible says that, but I like to think of things like this. Yes, that's what the Bible says, but are you shaping God to your own thinking and your own preferences? Repent and accept the truth of the God who saved you. Are you a slanderer? Are you running others down rather than building them up? Are you a gossip? Are you freely discussing others, what they should have done, what they should not have done, how you would have handled it better? Repent and love your brothers and sisters by seeking to build them up with your words to them rather than your tearing them down with words about them to others. Seek to build them up to be more like Christ. Are you a drunkard? Not just alcohol. Are you quick to indulge in the good things of this life to take you away from the life that you live, to take you away to a better place? Repent and rejoice in who you are in Christ and the position He has given you in life. Are you a swindler? Do you trick and con and deceive? Do you twist and turn things for your own advantage? Do you get what you want at the expense of others? Repent and start working to build others up in Christ rather than treading on them for your own gain. Christians are different from non-Christians. Different behavior is expected from the people of God. So yes, it is right for us to judge those inside the church. We hold them, we hold one another, as we hold ourselves to the standard of the Scriptures. And when we see one another living in an obvious, ungodly, unrepentant way, then we call them to repent. And when they don't repent, when we speak to them individually, we speak to them as a church. And if they continue to repent, then we need to do just what verse 13 says. Expel the wicked person expel the immoral brother from among you. As for the non-Christian, as for the one outside the church, God will judge their actions. Our concern for those outside the church is that we clearly present the gospel of Christ and call on them to repent for the forgiveness of their sins. So let's jump to the end. Is it right to judge others? Yes, it is right to judge others. We judge fellow believers according to the Word of God. And so, in effect, it's the Bible judging one another through us as we speak it to one another. We are to bring the Word of God to bear on our life and the life of one another, of those in Christ, so that together we might mature to be more like Christ, to be godly in all we do. Godliness matters for the people of God. So when we see blatant, unrepentant, ungodliness, a guy having sex with his stepmother is a fairly dramatic one, we need to act. Not sit on our hands, not be complacent, not be proud. But we judge them, we judge others, not standing back, I judge by interacting with the person for their restoration, for their salvation, for their growth in godliness. And we pray that it be only for a season, that they might repent, that we might welcome them back into the fellowship of believers. Restoration is always the goal of that judging others. And our attitude is always needs to be humility. So we assess things according to the Word of God, bearing in mind these words of the Lord Jesus. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there is a plank in your own? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Folks, I think we find this really hard. We use the taking a log out of our own eye sometimes as an excuse. I think we find it hard because we find it uncomfortable to confront people and challenge people. We find it hard because we feel uncomfortable when we're challenged and confronted with the way that we live. And ultimately, I think we find it hard because of our lack of love for God and a hatred for sin. I think it flows out of the recognition and the understanding that we are sinful to the core. But as Romans 7 says, thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He has delivered us, he's washed us, made us clean, he's brought us into that new realm. Let's work hard at living godly lives and encouraging that in one another. Let's not shy away from it. Let me close by leading us in prayer. I'm very fearful of preaching a sermon like this because of the chaos that could ensue. But we need to be wise, we need to be humble, and we need to not be like the Corinthians who were complacent and sat on their hands in the face of ungodliness. So let's pray that as we see ungodliness, we would be wise and humble and we would address it for the glory of God. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we know we are sinful and rotten to the core, and we thank you for the Lord Jesus who came and gave his life in our place to rescue us from the world of darkness, from the realm of sin and death, of wickedness and malice, to bring us into the new realm of sincerity and truth, of life and of the Spirit and of righteousness. Father, we are often complacent in dealing with sin in our own life and in the life of others. There's a whole range of reasons why we do that. But Father, as we read your word this morning and as we continue to seek to live to your honour and glory. Give us the wisdom and the humility to address ungodliness in our own life and in the life of us, your people. Father, help us to receive rebuke and correction well. Enable us to see the logs and the specks in our eyes, that we might repent, that we might grow to maturity in Christ, that we might be known as people who love the Lord Jesus, not just in our words, but in our lives, that people might see a difference in us and know that that's because we stand for the truth of your word in all aspects of life. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.